I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word, and will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my heart, and will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Most of us have repeated that little pledge of allegiance to the Bible in vacation Bible school from year to year. But how often do we repeat it to ourselves as we realize what the Bible really means? Professor Emile Carrier, one time professor of philosophy at Princeton University, in a little biographical article tells the story of his conversion. Dr. Carrier was a student in Paris. He had married an English wife. He was an agnostic. He himself had been wounded and nursed back to health in an American hospital. His best friend had been killed, torn literally to pieces by his side. It so happened that he had never seen a Bible. One day his wife was rolling the baby on the winding little streets and alleys of Paris. And she came to an almost hidden Huguenot church. She went upstairs, and there she found the preacher of that church. And she said, "Do you have a Bible in French?" And he said, "Of course," and gave her one. She took it home and said, "Emile, I have a Bible." He said, "Let me see it." And he turned by chance, perhaps, to the Beatitudes. And then he began to read and read and read, and to mutter over and over again, "This is the book that understands me." So often we seek to understand the Bible without recognizing that it is the Bible that understands us. Charles Lieber tells of a Buddhist priest in Japan converted to Christianity who said to a missionary, "I have been reading your Bible. I wonder if you Christians realize what you have." William Lyon Phelps said, "I would rather have my son ignorant of all literature and know the Bible than to know all literature and be ignorant of the Bible." John Quincy Adams said, "I would rather have my son ignorant of all, the first and almost only book deserving universal attention is the Bible. I speak as a man of the world, and I say, search the scriptures." Robert Millikan, the great physicist, said, "I consider an intimate knowledge of the Bible an indispensable qualification of a well-educated man." Gladstone said, "My daily advisor and comfort is the impregnable rock of the Holy Scriptures." Andrew Jackson said, "The Bible is the rock on which our republic rests." And Abraham Lincoln said, "I am profitably engaged in reading the Bible." Take all of this upon reason that you can, and the balance on faith, and you will live and die a better man. Woodrow Wilson said, "I'm sorry for the men who do not read the Bible daily. I wonder why they deprive themselves of the strength and the pleasure. I should be afraid to go forward if I did not believe that there lay at the foundation of all our schooling and all of our thought this incomparable and unimpeachable Word of God." There are more than 2,600 recognized works of art with Christ at the center. Music and literature would be poor without it. John Greenleaf Whittier said, "We search the world for truth. We cull the good, the pure, the beautiful from graven stone and written scroll, from all old flower fields of the soul and weary seekers of the best. We come back laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read." And in our own day, Alan M. Perry, newspaper editor, said, "The more I read the Bible, the more I am convinced, if I may reverently say so, that it is God's own newspaper. He is its publisher and editor. Its news was made and then gathered and recorded by his inspiration. And every news editor would agree that journalistically, apart from any other consideration, the Bible is a pattern of excellence. Its interviews are live, its quotes arresting, and its narratives vivid. Every verse, every chapter is news in some respect. I also believe that to ponder the news value of the gospel against a modern background has this reward. It gives us a clearer perception of the fundamentals of our faith and a bigger conception of our Lord. The book that understands me, does it really? Well, it certainly understands my crazy mixed up conflict, which goes on continually within me." This was what Paul was talking about when he said, "That which I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Then he says, "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are a kind of crazy, mixed up people. We don't know what makes ourselves tick. We go to offices with people who have more degrees than they have knowledge, and we try to understand who we are. God has told us who we are. We are sinners saved by grace. You know, the interesting thing about my own life is that when God converted me, he did not make me perfect. I couldn't get away with saying that I was perfection, for my wife is sitting on the third row. "Those things which I would do, I do not. Those things I would not do, those I do." I remember years ago in Vinton, Virginia, my first pastorate outside the seminary, there was a man who was not a Christian. Couldn't get him to come to church. One day, one night, I decided that I was going to see him. I had been thinking about him all day, and God obviously was speaking to me. I walked down to his house, praying for God's help and hoping there wouldn't be a light on. But there was. I decided to walk around the block. And I walked around that block, if my memory serves me correctly, 5 times, and then walked home. That man died without Jesus Christ. And I don't know what the judgment is going to be like, but I have an idea somewhere, somehow, I will face my failure. The Bible understands that, though. The Bible certainly understands my need for power and strength outside myself to reach my potential. It was no accident that Paul could say God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. There's not much that I can do about this life of mine. It has to be done by power without me. And all that I can do is accept what God has done. Newman had it right when he wrote, in the midst of that storm at sea, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. For you see, the Bible doesn't have as high opinion of me as I sometimes have. It knows the freaky foibles of every one of us. And yet God, in the hating of the sin, never ceases to love the sinner. The Bible understands not only my crazy mixed up conflict, not only my desire for that power outside myself, but the Bible understands my desire for immortality, my desire to live on. I don't know about you. Some of you younger people may not be concerned about the end of life because you have so much before you, perhaps. But there are those of us who realize that there's more behind us than there is in front of us, except in the land of fadeless day, on tombs in Rome. These words were written, I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. Oh, how I do care. I have an idea that every Christian, soon or late, has to come to terms with death. Kansas City one day, telephone rang. Dr. Verdon was on the other end of the line. He said, are you pastor of Calvary Baptist Church? Yes, sir. You may or may not know that you have a member by the name of Naomi Modrell. I said, yes, I do know. He said, you may or may not know that I've been treating her for malignancy. I said, yes, sir, I did know. He said, you may or may not know that she's in the hospital now. I said, yes, I saw her yesterday. He said, I saw her this morning. We'd come to the place where I could give her no more radiation. And still, the cancer grew. And I felt, since she was the major part of her family, that I had to tell her. And so I got the nurse with a hypodermic, and I went down to tell Naomi Modrell that she had less than 6 months to live. He said, "Dr. Nelson, I had the most surprising experience when I told her." She smiled. And she said, "Doctor, if you were living in an old house, broken down and leaking," and she smiled again and said, "needing a new paint job awful bad, and you had a brand new house that was what you'd always planned, wouldn't you move out of that old house and into that new house?" Dr. Verdon said, "I would." She said, "That's what I'm going to do." Then that doctor said to me, she asked me if I had a new house to move into, and I don't. Can you tell me how I can get one? You see, the Bible understands my desire to live on. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also." The psalmist said, "Yea, though we walk through," not into, "though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil. For we know whom we have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day." I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Or even old Job, who said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." The Bible understands my burden of sorrow. "Comfort ye my people," saith the Lord. David Livingstone is one of my favorite of all the people I know. So it was no wonder when Grace and I went to Blantyre, Scotland, to see in that old tenement house next to that textile mill, the one room where he and his family lived, and the little trundle bed on which he slept. We walked down the stairs, and on the landing there was a glass case, and in the glass case were his instruments, rusted from misuse because he could not use them. And in the midst, there was his diary. I came a little later, and my wife had tears in her eyes as she looked at the page of the diary. For it said, "Oh Mary, my Mary, how can I go on without you?" For his wife had died in the port city while he was in the interior. Yet David Livingstone came back to Glasgow to speak. And he said, "I have it on the word of a gentleman of the strictest honor. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." The Bible understands my mixed up personality. He understands my need for power outside myself. He understands my desire for immortality. He understands my burden of sorrow. The Bible understands my need to seek God and be forgiven. I don't believe there's any answer to guilt except forgiveness. Now, you may give up this doctrine or that doctrine or the other one, but I'll tell you the last one I'm going to give up. It's forgiveness. One told me just the other day, is all I want is justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want the righteous God to forgive me. And I can't be forgiven until I see him face to face and Jesus leads him out into view. While others were looking at the crown jewels in the Tower of London, I went to the little apartment where Sir Walter Raleigh was incarcerated by an ungrateful queen on perjured evidence. And I walked up and down that little pathway that had been almost hollowed out as Sir Walter Raleigh and others had walked up and down looking out over the Thames, and as that intrepid explorer saw ships sailing out to new lands while he was incarcerated there, ran across a sonnet that he wrote, which has meant as much to me as any verse I've ever known. This is what Sir Walter Raleigh wrote. From thence to heaven's bribeless hall, where no corrupted voices brawl, no conscience molten into gold, no forged accuser bought a soul, no cause deferred, no vain spent journey, for Christ is there, the King's attorney. And when the vast 12 million jury of our sins with direful fury against our souls black verdicts give, Christ pleads his death, and then we live. Be thou my speaker, taintless pleader, unblotted lawyer, true proceeder. Thou givest salvation even for alms, not with a bribed lawyer's palms. This then is mine eternal plea to him that made heaven and earth and sea. Walter Scott was right when he said, bring me the book. There's only one. As a young preacher, Dick Owen in Roanoke, Virginia, took me to see that wonderful Calvary Church in that city. I stood in the pulpit where he had stood with such eloquence for 25 years, and he opened the pulpit Bible. And he said, the only way I could have stayed here for 25 years is to preach this book. The only way that you could be successful in that Sunday school class or in Sunday school work is to build it on the book. I settled all my problems about the Bible when I learned about its criticism by saying, so what? It's not so much how we got it, it's what it says. And it understands me.